Well, there are certain things in life that are just not fitting. Like, for instance, it is not fitting for a diplomat from the United States of America to eat with his hands and to wipe his mouth with his sleeve. It is not fitting for a CEO of a Fortune 500 company to be rolling dice in the back of a laundromat. It is not fitting for a married woman to be hanging out with a man who's not her husband. It is not fitting for a 75-year-old grandmother to dye her hair purple and to have nose rings and gauges. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, it is not fitting for a Christian to live like an unbeliever. It is not fitting for one who has been born again, born into the family of God, to live like they once did when they were a child of Satan. You see, Paul has spent a lot of ink explaining to the Ephesian saints what God has done through Christ for them to bring them to spiritual life. He has given them the theology of their election and calling and redemption and sealing by the Holy Spirit and how they are the new man, one with all believing Jews, and that together they are the church. And because of that, they have eternal riches and they know God. And they have a glorious hope in Christ. And Christ has given them every kind of spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and spiritual gifts to grow them and to edify them. So Paul tells them of their new standing, this position that they have before God and in God, because they are in Christ. But it's not enough just to know these truths. They need to live them. They need to live a life that is consistent and fitting with being a Christian. Or as Ephesians 4:1 says, they need to walk worthy of the calling which they were called. So he tells them their position, and then he tells them how they should practically play out that position, how they should practically live that position. So thus, in verse 17, he says, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. Don't think like them. Don't act like them, because their minds are darkened, and their hearts are hard, and they are sold out to sin. Don't go back to the old ways, he says, because that's not you anymore. That's not you. Christ has saved you, and you are the new man. The old you, the old nature, your Adamic nature, that was crucified when Christ was crucified. And you were raised to new life when Christ was raised from the dead. Therefore, put off what is already dead. Don't go back to the old ways. Instead, put on what already is the new reality for you. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and in holiness. Well, from verse 25 to the beginning of chapter 5, Paul will tell them how this looks in their day-to-day lives. He will tell them and give them some do's and don'ts, right? What is fitting and what is not fitting for the new man. So in verse 25, he says, which we looked at last week, stop lying. Stop lying and speak the truth with each other. Then in verse 26, he said, have righteous anger over sin. Be angry at what God is angry at, but don't let that anger become unrighteous anger. Because you don't want to give Satan an opportunity or a foothold into your heart to use your anger for evil. Well, now in verses 28 and 29, he will deal with two more do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts for the new man. And they'll be our 2 points for today, and that'll be our outline. And the outline is going to be in the back of your bulletin. And that is, the new man is a giver, not a taker. And secondly, the new man uses edifying speech. He's a giver, not a taker, and he uses edifying speech. So let's look at the first one. He's a giver, not a taker. And let's read verse 28 again. But Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Well, the reason Paul tells the Ephesian saints not to steal anymore is evidently because there were some who were still stealing. Right? They were still stealing. You know, when you first get saved, you don't always know what you should and shouldn't do. Or we just don't think something is a big deal or even a sin. Or we're just used to doing something by habit a certain way and we continue doing it until someone comes along and says, why are you doing that? Or until we read Ephesians 4:28 and says, stop stealing. Now, as William Hendrickson noted, it is possible that some of the Ephesian converts were slaves. Because at that time in the Roman Empire, between 30 to 40% of all people were slaves. And slaves weren't always the most honest of people, which is why Paul says In Titus 2, 9 and 10, he says to Titus, exhort bondservants, slaves, to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, here it is, not pilfering, i.e., don't steal, right? But showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So don't steal. We know from Paul's letter to Philemon that Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, probably stole from Philemon, which is why Paul says in verse 18 of the letter to Philemon, if he, Onesimus, has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. In other words, if he has stolen anything, I'll pay for it. I'll make good on whatever it is. Now, the Greek word for stole is klepto. Klepto. And what word do we get from that? Kleptomaniac. And it means to commit theft or to take away by theft. Right? And the truth is, you don't have to be a slave to be a thief, you know. All kinds of people steal all the time. Right? That's why people have locks on their doors. You wouldn't put locks on your doors if people didn't steal stuff. Right? And they have LoJack on their cars, and they use all kinds of security systems with cameras and alarms and stuff. That's why people have guard dogs, or at least a sign that says they have a guard dog. Right? That's why people have renter's insurance and homeowner's insurance, because they may get robbed. Because people are looking how to get something or gain something for nothing. They covet what the other guy has. They want to pad their pockets the quick and easy way. And it's epidemic in the world, and it has always been. From Achan, right, stealing the forbidden spoil from Jericho, to Laban stealing Jacob's wages, we're told he changed them 10 times, to Jezebel stealing Naboth's land through lies and deceit and then murder, to Zacchaeus pilfering taxes from people he was collecting them from, to maybe the most infamous thief of all time, Judas Iscariot. Right? We're told in John 13:29 that he was the treasurer of the disciples. He had the money bag. As people would give the Lord Jesus and his disciples money for the ministry, well, Judas was the guy that carried the money around and got the stuff. He was the treasurer. He was the accountant, if you will. After Mary anoints Jesus with expensive oil, Judas complains about it, saying, why this waste? So all this money could have been given to help the poor. Right? And then we read in verse 6 that he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was a thief. He stole from the Lord Jesus. So unregenerate man steals. I know a Christian brother. He's a private detective. And most of his work, he told me, is he works for insurance companies who he has to follow around people who are suing the insurance company, possibly fraudulently for some kind of injury they had. So what does he do? He takes pictures of the guy who supposedly broke his back playing 5-on-5 basketball. Or the lady who supposedly, you know, broke her leg riding her bike up a hill. That's what he does. He takes pictures to say, well, this is true or not true. And I'm not throwing stones here on people who steal, because I have stolen way too many times in my life. Right? I remember back when I was in fifth grade, I'm going back here, I remember I stole a pack of baseball cards from a candy store. And as I was walking out with the pack in my pocket, the owner of the store grabbed me by the back of the shoulder while I was walking out, pulled me back in, took the cards out of my pocket, and then he kicked me so hard in my rear end, I literally flew out of the place. And you gotta believe that curtailed my sticky fingers for a while. Stealing is almost as common as lying. I read that American shoplift to the tune of $13 billion a year. 3 years ago in 2016, over 15,000 cars were stolen in the five boroughs. Told there are 4 million burglaries a year in the United States. And here's the thing. Stealing takes on many forms. Right? People steal physical things like money and jewelry and cars and wallets, all that kind of stuff. But you can also steal identities, credit card numbers. You can steal ideas, and that's called plagiarism. And you can steal time. You can steal time like from your job. I remember years ago I was helping a friend of mine build a deck in his backyard, and so he had another friend help him who I met that day, and he was a bus driver. And he came wearing his bus uniform. So he was, and I asked him, I said, oh, you just got off of work? He said, I didn't get off of work. He said, I'm still on the clock, man. I'm going to be on for another 4 or 5 hours because I got a guy back there going to clock me out. Stealing time. Listen, you can steal from your landlord when you don't pay the rent or you don't pay it on time. You can steal from your debtors when you don't pay your debts. You can steal from your family when you use money selfishly and foolishly instead of paying bills and buying food and buying clothing for your kids. It is more important to meet your family's needs and necessities than to take lavish vacations or buy the latest iPhone or a 6-foot screen TV in your house, right? Or put yourself in hock because Christmas has come. It is more important to take care of the necessities, and you're stealing from your family when you don't. So you can steal all kinds of things, but any kind of stealing is sin. The 8th commandment is given to Moses, says, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Paul says that those who steal will not inherit the kingdom of God. You just won't. So stealing is a sin, and apart from having that sin and every other sin we commit, all those sins nailed to the cross, it will condemn you. Now, some of the reasons why people steal is because they have a worldly, temporal system and value system. They are living for the here and now. Their treasure is on earth, and it's not in heaven. Right? They are convinced that the things of this life will secure them and satisfy them, so they want them. And the reason that their hearts are set on temporal things is because their hearts are bad. They have a heart problem. And we know that from the scriptures. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't even know how bad it is. Jesus said in Mark 7, 21 and 22, for from within, out of the heart, proceeds, and he names things, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Thefts come out of the heart. So people don't have a bad heart because they steal. Oh, you're a thief? You got a bad heart. No. Not that way at all. You steal because your heart is bad. Your heart is bad to begin with, and that's why you do all those things. And that's why we do those things. Right? Now, another reason people steal is because they don't trust God. They don't trust Him to supply for them. They don't trust that He knows what's best for them. And what they're basically saying is that God is not sovereign over my lives. He's not sovereign. They don't think He can meet their needs, so they take matters into their own hands. Right? And this is why a Christian should never steal, because yes, it's a sin. We should never sin. But also, right? Also, we as the new man, we trust God. We trust God. We are satisfied with what He gives us. Right? And we know that an all-wise, all-knowing God knows what's best for us. And if He's not given us something, well, then we trust that's what's best for us. So Paul says, let him who stole steal no more. But rather, he says, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. So he tells them what they shouldn't do, right? But he doesn't leave it there. Now he tells them what they should do. And what they should do is work. Work. Right? And there always have been, and there will always be, people who don't want to work. They're lazy. They want to have things, but they are unwilling to work for them, so they take them. Right? Hey, why work 40 hours a week when you can just steal what you want from someone else who has it? Now listen, work is a good thing. In fact, work is a wonderful thing because God has ordained it. It's a God-ordained thing. Before sin ever entered into this world, man was told to work, to tend the garden. So work is designed by God, and it's for man's good. Well, the word labor that Paul uses, it means to toil, to labor to the point of exhaustion. So it means hard work, hard work. We're to go from being thieves to honest, hardworking people. But the reason why some won't work, is, as I said, is they're lazy. And the Proverbs have a lot to say about lazy people, right? And besides being lazy, some have a sense of entitlement. And I fear that this mindset is the mindset of today, where I want stuff. I want stuff for nothing. I want free stuff. I'm entitled to free stuff. So give me a free everything. Give me a free apartment. Give me free food. Give me free healthcare. Give me free college. Give me free a cell phone. Give me everything free. And they believe they should have all this free stuff because that's what politicians have been telling them. You should get free stuff. We'll give you free stuff. So although they can work, they won't work. And why should they work when they can get everything for nothing anyway? And brothers and sisters, this is sin. It's a sin. Now, if someone has genuine needs and they can't work for legitimate reasons, for whatever those legitimate reasons are, then the government should help them, clearly. And the saints, as we have opportunity, we should bless them, should we not? The saints should do good to all. Now, concerning not working and being able to work, Paul said this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Neither shall he eat. So if you're unwilling to work, Paul says, don't go mooching off for other people. Don't go mooching off of other people. Don't be taking handouts from other people. Don't be taking government handouts. Don't be hitting up people to help you. Go get a job, he says, and work hard with your own hands. Do honest work. That's what he means when he says working with your own hands. Working with your hands, what is good? Do honest work. Right? So don't get a job that's illegal or sinful or a great temptation to sin. Don't be working at a casino or a strip club or a pornography site or selling rip-off Rolexes on the side of the street. Do honest work. Get an honest job and work hard at it. And listen, Christians ought to be the best, hardest workers at their job. We shouldn't be known for loafing off. We shouldn't be known for complaining and kvetching and having problems with everybody we work with, right? We should be the most competent, efficient workers there are around. Our bosses should love us. Oh, that guy works hard, man. Faithful, loyal, honest as the day is long. Now the question is, do your coworkers say that about you? Do they say, oh, so-and-so, that lady, she's an honest, hard worker. That guy never complains, man. Always has a smile on his face. Works hard. Or do they say something else? Well, the once was thief is to take the effort that went into stealing and now put it into hard work. And if you're a Christian and you are unwilling to work, Paul said this in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He said, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And walks disorderly, he means, in the context, unwilling to work, mooching off of other people. Withdraw, he says. And Paul himself was an excellent example of one who worked hard, was he not? He said in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 and 8, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. Why? That we might not be a burden to you. We showed you. We exampled it. And listen, Paul had every right as a minister of the gospel to be supported by the people he was ministering to. Every right biblically to do that. But he didn't use that right so as not to be a burden and to set forth a good example. He said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 34 and 35, he said, you yourselves know, there's no secret here, you know me. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. You must support the weak. So he says, you saw how I worked to support myself. But also to help others who were with me. It wasn't all about me. I was helping others too. So we worked hard, not only to help himself, but to help others. And this is the motive he gives for working hard with your own hands. What is good? He says in verse 28 that he may have something to give him who has need. Right? So don't use your hands to steal. Instead, use them to work and to supply not only for yourself, but to help others too. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially the household of faith, the brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans 12:13, he says, we should distribute to the needs of the saints. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. So instead of being takers, we should be givers. Givers. We must go from being self-consumed to caring about others. You see, if God blesses you with extra, he wants you to bless others. Right? And he's particularly talking about the saints in the context here. So we must stop viewing ourselves and our families as the center of the world. And we must stop thinking about ourselves all the time. Right? Most of us, we're guilty of this. It's all about us. All about us. My needs, my family, my stuff, my security, my. Certainly we should take care of our families. He who does not take care of his family, Paul says, is worse than an infidel. But it's not only about us. We need to start thinking about others too. Listen, even unbelievers can stop stealing and start doing honest work, right? They could do that. But what separates us from them is that we work for more than ourselves and more than our family. Ultimately, we work for God. And because we work for Him, we want to help others. We want to help others. That's what the new man does. That's what the new heart is given to, helping others. Because his treasures are in heaven. His true riches are in Christ. Right? And because of that, he holds everything loosely in his hands. He doesn't see his money as his own. He knows it's all the Lord's. Dylan said today, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What he means is he owns everything. That doesn't mean the 1,001st cattle is not his. He owns them all. We are just stewards of what the Lord has given us. Every nickel that we have or thing we possess, it's his. And we're using it and facilitating how we use it and being a steward of his stuff. And I hope you view your money that way. I hope you view your money as his. And I hope you view your stuff as his. And if you don't, I pray that God convicts you to be a giver, not a hoarder, not selfish. And the reason why is that it is not only biblical to be a giver, but it shows the world the power of the gospel. Right? How Christ turns one man, Christ turns a man, as one person said, from a burglar to a benefactor. Only God could make you not only not want to take what is not yours, and not only want to work for whatever you get, but be a giver of what you get. That's the work of the gospel. That's how Christ turns a heart. Right? It shows those around you what a transformed life looks like. And it shows them what Christ's love looks like. So the new man is a giver and not a taker. Secondly, the new man uses edifying speech. Verse 29. Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Well, not only is the new man to put away lying, to be angry and not sin, and to no longer steal, but he's also not to let any corrupt word come out of his mouth. And the word corrupt means rotten, putrefied, unfit for use, worthless. It's like rotten fruit, or like rotten fish. You know what I mean? It stinks. In the parable, Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. And bad fruit is rotten fruit. It is corrupt fruit. In the parable of the dragnet, Jesus said in Matthew 13, when the net was full of fish, it says this. It says, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So the bad fish, they threw it away. And bad fish are stinking fish, are corrupt fish. So corrupt means bad, rotten, decayed. And Paul says that we shouldn't say words like that. We should not say words like that. Or as Proverbs 6:2 says, we shouldn't use crooked speech. Now the reason corrupt words come out of our mouths is because, like stealing, that's what's in our hearts. It comes from here and it works its way out. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34-37, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man," that would just mean an unsaved man, "out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men will speak or may speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And every idle word, that means careless words, corrupt words. And now we need to ask, well, what kind of words are corrupt words? And the list is long, and I'm going to give you maybe like a half a dozen here. These are corrupt words. It consists of things like lying, cursing, vulgarity, insults, ridicule, sarcasm, gossip, slander, spiteful words, mean-spirited words, filthy talk, foolish talk, cutting words, flattery, fault-finding, harsh words, malicious words, irreverent words, words that make light of sin. Words that make light of sin. And these corrupt words, they don't nourish anyone. They don't build anybody up. In fact, they stink, right? They create an unpleasant atmosphere for all who hear. And listen, all the breath mints in the world and all the mouthwash in the world can't soften the blow of this stench that's coming out of your mouth. Can't soften the blow of the stench of this foul speech. And we hear and we read corrupt words all the time. It is in a majority of the movies we watch and the TV shows we watch. It's in a ton of the music we listen to. It is all over the internet. And politicians are now the masters of it. Just last month, right, on the day that, and I'll say this name wrong, Rashida Tlaib was sworn into Congress, speaking of the president, she said, and I won't say it all, we're going to impeach that mother. That's corrupt speech. That is corrupt speech. Most debates on Facebook, they are peppered with corrupt speech. Many comedians, they make their living using corrupt speech. But it's not only unbelievers here. When the Apostle Peter was in the high priest's courtyard the night that Jesus was arrested, when he was asked, were you with Jesus? We read in Matthew 26, 27 that he began to curse and to swear. I don't know him at all. That's corrupt speech. So it's corrupt speech when a wife talks ill about a husband or a husband talks ill about his wife. That's corrupt speech. It's corrupt speech when we say things that make sin sound acceptable. It's corrupt speech. It's corrupt speech when we moan and groan and complain. You understand, moaning and groaning and complaining and fault-finding is basically saying, God made a mistake here. I'm angry, and I wish he would change it. Also, it's corrupt speech when we constantly talk about ourselves. It is corrupt when we constantly talk about ourselves. Right? When we dominate a conversation, saying things we did and things we think and how we feel or what we're going through, all of that is corrupt speech. Martin Lloyd-Jones has two quotes here on this. He said this. He said, our words should not be self-centered. How can we expect to build others up if we are constantly talking about ourselves? And then he said, the believer should never set out just to be admired or to be important or to be thought wonderful in conversation. So if your speech is self-centered, that's corrupt speech. Thus, we ought not to let corrupt words come out of our mouths. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 141, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Set a guard over my mouth. I mean, think of how many people you have heard and I have heard with things we say. I mean, it's got to be long, this list. Think of how much angst your words and my words have caused other people. Think of how much better our lives and marriages would be if we practiced not letting any corrupt words come out of our mouths. If we took to heart James 1 and 26, and bridled our tongues so our professions weren't useless. If we lived, as 1 Peter 3:10 says, and refrained our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, would life not be better? Well, the Ephesian saints struggled with this, as we all do. So Paul says, stop saying corrupt words. And then he says, you need to replace corrupt words with edifying words. Edification means to build up. To build up. And the saints need to be built up. And we are commanded to do this for each other. We read in Romans 14, 19. We're told, pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Pursue edifying one another. One chapter later, Romans 15, we're told, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Leading to edification. In 2 Corinthians Chapter 10, verse 8, Paul said the reason the Lord gave him his authority, his ministry, was for the saints' edification, not for their destruction. And then two chapters later, he said, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. So Paul was keenly aware of the need to build up the saints. He said back in Ephesians 4:12 that one of the reasons the Lord gives the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and preachers and teachers was for the building up of the body. When we go to the Proverbs, we see in Proverbs 10:31 that the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, and wisdom builds up. Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise promotes health. Promoting health, that builds up. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and when you're bringing life, you're building up. So we need to use our tongues to edify and to build up and not to tear down. One commentator said this, he said, one of the first things that happens when a man is filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks in tongues, but that he learns to hold the one tongue he already has. So we need to edify with our words so that, as Ephesians 4:29 says, it may impart grace to the hearers. And grace means to bless them, right? To benefit them. So speak words that impart grace, he says, to the hearers. Now I want you to notice something, and it may seem small, but it really is important. Paul said, speak what is good for necessary edification. Necessary edification. And necessary edification means speak words that will be gracious and build up individuals. Individuals, right? Speak words that people particularly need to hear. Listen, we all have different struggles. We all have different needs, right? And we need to be built up in those. There are brothers and sisters, even this day, who are carrying heavy burdens. Right? There are brothers and sisters suffering with sickness or with disappointment, or you're dealing with the loss of a loved one, or from being abandoned by a friend, or for some marital separation or trouble in the marriage, or feelings of failure, or you're being persecuted for your faith and you're struggling, or you're struggling with an unbelieving spouse, or you're laden with guilt because of sin you've committed in the past and you can't trust that the Lord has forgiven it and you carry it still. Some saints are just in a trying season. So in order to speak words necessary for their edification, we need to be sensitive enough to know what the real needs are. Because if we don't, our words, though maybe well-intentioned, they may hurt and not heal. We need to be like Job, which Job 4:4 says, his words have upheld him who was stumbling, and he has strengthened the feeble knees. So we need to know what to say. We need to know what to say to edify the couple who has just lost a child, or a family who has just lost a parent, which may be very different from saying something to the teenager who just passed his or her road test. The point here is we need to use words to build people up wherever they are, to spiritually encourage them, to help them see the big picture, if you will, to not lose hope, to be strengthened in their inner man. Paul says it this way in Colossians 4:6. He said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Why? That you may know how you ought to answer each one. So we want our words to make a difference in the lives of others for their good, don't we? We want our words to make a difference for good. And you know what? There are some people, not some people, that whenever you talk to them, you always leave that conversation lifted up and feeling good, right? You know what I'm saying? There are some people that whenever you talk to them, you've always said, I'm the better for that conversation. And for me, two people would be Dennis Newell and Charlie Voltz. These are two guys that most of you don't know. There'll be a few here who do. But whenever I talk to those guys, I always feel like I've been on a mountaintop with those guys. And so what do? I call them all the time because I like talking to them. And no matter what we're talking about, the conversation always goes to Christ. It always goes to the gospel. It always goes to the hope. It always goes to the promises. That's where it goes. And brothers and sisters, a surefire way, A surefire way to speak words of grace to people is to speak the gospel to them. Speak the gospel to them. Remind them of the hope they have in Christ. Listen, whatever turmoil is going on in your life, the fact that you're a saved person, the fact that God has redeemed you, the fact that Christ has lived and died and rose again for you, that should trump everything that's going on in your life. That's the big picture right there. It ought to be medicine to the soul. Remind them of that hope. Remind them that their sins were nailed to the cross and they don't bear them anymore. Remind them to recall the grace that God has poured out in their lives. It's very easy to get caught up in the moment. I'm struggling. I have a problem. I don't feel good. I lost my job. My family's a mess. Things are amok in my life. And it's easy to get caught up in that little funnel, and we can't step back at that point and see the amazing grace in our lives, how he poured it out on us, and how he took us out of death and put us into life, and how Christ loves us eternally. And we're gonna one day see him and be like he is with an eternal, resurrected, glorified body. We forget that sometimes because we're caught up in this little thing right now. Not that this little thing isn't real, it is. But we need to remember who we are and what we've been given and where we're going. Recall the grace that God has put out in their lives. Cite promises of God to them because God doesn't lie. Right? Help them in words to refocus on the beauty and majesty of the lover of their souls. Listen, there is no more beautiful person in all the universe than Jesus Christ. There's no more glorious being in the universe than Jesus Christ. And when you refocus on him again, I got to tell you, it makes everything else pale in comparison. It just does. Share the gospel. The gospel ought to be like medicine for the soul. Another surefire way to build up the saints, pray for them. Pray for them. Ask them how you can pray for them, and then pray for them. Also, speak the scripture to them. You can never go wrong using God's word for God's people. You just can't. I remember about 18 years ago, I was sick for like 2 years. I couldn't swallow right, and I was really struggling. And Beverly Wilson, a dear oldest saint woman, sent me a card. And it was just a card to encourage me. And she said in the card, I'm praying for you, brother. And then she wrote Nahum 1:7, which says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Poof. That was like, it was like it just went over me. And it filled me. And I can't tell you how encouraged I was by that verse. It was like someone gave me like 5 shots of penicillin right there. And I was built up. It really, I mean, she could not have known that. I told her later on and she said amen. But she could not have known it. Right? And that's what we do for each other. We tell them the word of God. That was necessary for me at that point. And she gave it to me. And is it not what Jesus did, by the way? Isn't that what he did? Didn't he not speak edifying words that were necessary? Should we not imitate him, by the way? Listen to Luke 4:22. He was speaking in a synagogue in Nazareth. And we read this. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Marveled at the gracious words, building up words, edifying words that proceeded out of his mouth. Listen, he never said words that hurt or to tear down. Instead, he spoke gracious words, comforting words, words of life, like, and here's a few, I am willing, be cleansed. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Be of good cheer. I will overcome the world. Don't fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And on and on and on. He spoke encouraging, edifying, gracious words. So we must use our speech to build up. But in order to do that, we must control our speech. And the only way we can do this is by surrendering it to the power of the Holy Spirit and letting him enable us to control it. And a great aid here to keep us from saying corruptible things and move us to saying edifying things is found in Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly. So when you're reading, meditating on the word, and hiding it in your hearts, right? Speaking gracious words will come more naturally. If you're pouring it in, it's going to come out a lot easier, will it not? Because our minds will already be set on things above. So if you're filled with the word of God, corrupt words will have no room in our hearts or in our mouths. Thus, let us remember, every time we open our mouths, we either build others up or we tear them down. And we got to ask ourselves, is what I'm going to say right now to this brother or sister, is it profitable or is it corrupt? Is it going to bless them or is it going to hinder them? Well, in closing, let me close by asking, how are you practically doing putting on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness? Are you no longer taking what is not yours? Instead of being a taker, are you a worker and a giver to those who have needs, in the body especially? Are you thinking more like Christ and laboring for the good of others? May this attitude and practice be our attitude and practice. And if it is, we will bless the needy in the body, right? And we too will be blessed, because Paul said in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you know that to be true if that's your heart to begin with. You know that to be true, right? And it is truly a blessing to give. And it is a joy and a blessing to help others, is it not? Also, how's your speech? Are you edifying others? Is what comes out of your mouth beneficial to the saints, or is it detrimental to them? Are they better off? Are they better off from talking to you, or are they not? Right? Are they better off, or are they not? When we consider what Christ has given us, how he met our greatest need through the work of the cross, and then how he speaks words of comfort and hope to our souls and builds us up and blesses us, ought not we to do the same for others? I mean, ought not we to want to bless others? Let us therefore be truly givers and truly edifiers. Now to the lost, to the unsaved, let me say that it is your nature to take what isn't yours, and it is your nature to say what tears people down. And in 1 Corinthians 6:10, we're told that no thief will inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, that you will have to give an account on Judgment Day for every single corrupt word you have ever said. All right? And that's because you're not the new man today. You're not created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You're still the old man. You're still in Adam. You're still dead in trespasses and sins, and you're still under the punishment of your sins. But you can become the new man. You can be forgiven of your sins. And you can be made righteous and holy through Christ. But the only way that happens is when one comes to Christ, when one forsakes their life of sin and puts their trust in the sinless one and his work of paying for their sins on the cross. So he invites you to come to him. And these are the most edifying, encouraging words I could ever say to you, and that is that Jesus invites you to come to him. He invites you to come to him with all of your sin and lay him down at the cross. He says, come. And if you do, he will embrace you, and he will receive you, and you will receive his grace, and you will find everlasting life. But you must come. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you gave us your indescribable gift of your Son. Lord, thank you that, Lord, you saw our problem, you knew our problem, you ordained before the world began to save us from it and to magnify yourself through it. And Lord, we pray that we as your people, Lord, would not be takers but givers. We pray that we would help those in need, especially the saints. We pray, Lord, that we would praise you for all you've given us and continue to give us, for you are an amazing giver. We pray, Lord, that we would use words that build up and not tear down. We'd be wise in our words, Lord, and helpful in our words and encouraging in our words. And Lord, we pray for the saints this day, Lord, that you would grow us in this area, Lord, where we have struggles and needs, and Lord, where we don't know what to say, and we say things that we ought not to say, and Lord, we need the work of the Spirit in us in a greater way. So please, Lord, encourage us and build us up. And Lord, for those who sit here today and are not saved, do not know the King, but have not had their sins washed away, Lord, their greatest need is not that they sin in stealing or taking, and Lord, or that they say things that are hard and wrong and sinful, but Lord, that they don't have a Savior. Lord, that the sins will follow them to the day of judgment, and Lord, they will be pronounced guilty because you're holy and just, and you will not sweep their sins away or under a rug. But Lord, Christ stands to be their Savior today. He'll save anyone that comes to him today and trusts in him and follows him. Lord, may it be that their hearts would be broken and that they would come to him. Please, Lord, for your glory, save sinners, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.